Today, before us in Mark, we're going to look at three different miracles. Two of them are kind of similar. They're a blind man or a deaf man and then a blind man. And the other is the feeding of the 4,000 in difference to the feeding of the 5,000. There was two different times. This is the second time that Jesus performs this miracle. Mark, though, he kind of flows all of these three miracles together in a very interesting way of how God actually works, how he works in our lives all together. You know, they say that God works in mysterious ways, but I think that's, you know, it's an understatement of biblical proportion. We look at the creation, we look at our new life, the born-again life. One of the interesting things you can note in the Gospels is that whatever miracles he performs, very creative ways, different ways. They're not, everything is all the same all the time. You know, and we might call it strange, we might call it mysterious, but we should probably call it creative, because the way God is. You know, and we only see a very small portion of the miracles that Jesus did. John in his gospel says, if we were to write down everything that Jesus did, all the books in the world could not hold it. I mean, he just did an incredible amount of things. We're getting a summary of what he actually did. But the sample we get out of the gospel has this amazing diversities of methods, of different ways he decides to do different things. You know, we're pattern people. You guys know what I mean by that? We like the same things over and over again. We don't like the sudden changes. We like order in our lives all the time, you know, around the sameness, the familiar things. And we're comfortable with those repeating patterns in our life. You know, we manicure our lawns, we weed our gardens, and we see that order, right? That's the way we like it. You know, in our neck of the woods, everybody has a front garden. It's all manicured. But you go to a forest and you see this incredible beauty, but to us it looks like chaos. Not the same trees, not the same plants, different things all around. But it is the way of God to bring this beauty in what we think is chaos, but it's very much in order with God. Everything he does is very much in order. We want it to be very symmetrical. We want it to be a pattern. We don't like the surprises. But that's not how God works. He works in different ways altogether. We should never be, and this is really the heart of the message today, we should never be surprised that God does strange things in your life for his purposes. And they're all for his purposes, his sovereignty. So our simple outline today is we're going to look at those three miracles, the deaf man, feeding of the 4,000, and then we'll look at this blind man altogether. First, let's look at this deaf man. Verse 31 of chapter 7. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. There they brought to him one who was deaf, who has an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and he says, "Ephphatha," that is to be open, Aramaic. Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. First of all, this man could have been a Gentile. He could have been a Gentile. They're up in the region where it kind of mixes the Jews and the Gentiles. A little bit further north, it's all Gentile. Then that he would even bother with a Gentile would be kind of a amazement to the disciples themselves, especially to the Jews. They had nothing to do with Gentiles. They were dogs. They were outside the realm of God altogether. Their God was the God of the Jews and not of the Gentiles. But the second thing, the more obvious thing that I think was kind of different, creative, Jesus spits on his finger and then touches his tongue to heal him. Did he have to do this? No, he didn't really. You know, we know that he just could say the word and that Roman's servant would be healed. He didn't have to touch anybody. He really didn't even, he probably could have thought of it. He could have just not done anything and we would have been healed. And we know by the Gospels that he doesn't even have to touch a person to heal them. But spit? I mean, it's a little different, right? It's a little different. Little unconventional, but to the Lord, creative. These are kind of things that we have to think about in our life. You might have a spit in your life that seems unconventional, but God is doing a work in that very thing. It was a strange way to the people around him. I mean, this crosses any culture, don't you agree? To have someone spit on their finger and touch your tongue, that would kind of be the eebie-jeebies to every culture altogether. Nobody wants somebody else to spit in their mouth. So it was strange to the people around him, but to the Lord, we see the creative and the diversity and the power of God demonstrated in a very unconventional way. It's just the way he wants to do it. Verse 34 says, he looked up to heaven and sighed. Whenever we see that Jesus sighs, it usually is around some point of unbelief or a disturbance in the Godhead itself, something that grieves the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the people's unbelief. Maybe it's the apostles' unbelief. Or maybe it was just disgust. Like, whoa, you know, what is he doing? Disgust itself. I mean, it could have been, but he sighed. You know, in my mind's eye, I have this picture of Jesus looking up to heaven, speaking to the Father, what about these people? You know, something like that. I mean, it's just that sigh, that deep sigh inside. But I love the words of Mark. He uses the word immediately a lot. That's what he is, his vocabulary. Immediately, the man's tongue was loosed, his ears were open. Immediately. I mean, it was the power of God itself. Then he commanded that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded, the more widely they proclaimed it. You know, Jesus, doing the works of God, never looked for the glory. He wasn't there as a showman. He wasn't there as a circus. He was there to glorify the Father in heaven. He himself had no desire to be noticed. If he could have gone in and out of a town unnoticed, that would have been a lot better for him. It drew too much attention sometimes where it became so crowded that he couldn't do the work. But that the Father would be glorified. That's his whole goal. The Father would be glorified. So he tells them to tell no one. You know, he came to do the Father's work in both power and understand this in our own life, creativity. He wants to be creative in our life. He wants to do different things in our life. He wants to do different things in my life than your life altogether. He's got to do that. We're all different. We're created different, and we respond differently. Verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying that he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Well, let's see even more of this. Let's see even more of this in the feeding of the 4,000. Now, the feeding of the 4,000, very distinct and very different than the 5,000. Very similar. I mean, he took something and multiplied it. I often thought, why didn't he just, boop, and then all of a sudden a meal would appear on your lap? You know, why didn't he do that? And I think he wanted to get the disciples involved in the miracles and the power of God. That was the creative end. He wanted to use, he always used other things. He could have made something appear out of nowhere. But if you notice, he always used something that has been created before, bread or something he would split, the fish he would split, the disciples they would distribute all together. It's just the nature of God, how he does that. He says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, called his disciples to him, and they said to him, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, also, this could have been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They're up in that area. It's probably a mixture of both altogether. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Now remember, these guys, this is a repeat. This is a repeat in what has happened before. It's like their minds are blocked out. They're not thinking. They're thinking about a tiny little God, where our God's a mighty God, a powerful God, a creative God. "If I send them away to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some have come from afar." Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. You know, I was thinking about this in the terms of the Word of God. We're people that a lot of times are kind of shy about our abilities. We think ourselves, well, what can I do in the kingdom of God? What can I do? And I thought about this in terms of the Word of God, is how we take the Word of God. I mean, from us, it's not much. We probably maybe memorized a few scriptures here and there, or we know some scripture we can give to people. But when we pass it out, it gets multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And I thought that was an encouraging thing. They had little, but God made it great. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them before them. So they ate, and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. And remember, the disciples are experiencing this miracle itself. They're able to take, I said this before, and I thought it was kind of amazing. I'm kind of analytical. I'm thinking, okay, you got this little basket, you got a couple pieces of bread. So you pass it out, right? You look back, there's more. Or do you look down to see it multiply, or do you have to pass it out, and then all of a sudden, the big switcheroo here. I don't know what happened, you know, but it was amazing. These guys passed out the glory of God. They passed out the glory of God. They had only a little, but God multiplied it abundantly. Now, those that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. We don't know if that means 4,000 men, like they did 5,000 men in the last episode, or was it 4,000 total? We don't know, but 7 loaves and a few fishes, 4,000, that's pretty good regardless. Immediately, got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dimathla. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. So you see that spiritual kind of disgust, or that letdown. You know, God is let down. He allows himself to be let down by the surroundings here. And Jesus felt that, man. He felt that unbelief, or that what these guys are doing here, tempting God. They're looking for a sign. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." I can only imagine that Jesus is thinking in his mind, if they only knew. If they only knew how powerful I am. I am God in the flesh. If they only knew that. And I think the sigh is that they thought very little of God. They thought he was a little God. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Now remember, they had 7 baskets before all this. And this is kind of interesting. He charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, "Is it because we took no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember that when I broke the 5 breads for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" I said, 12. Again, or also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? They said seven. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, this little exchange at the end of the feeding of the 4,000 between Jesus and his disciples, very much significant. It's interesting because look at verse 15. It says, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Why do you suppose Jesus warns them of this? Beware of this leaven from the Pharisees and Herod. This is actually a rebuke to the disciples. You'll see in a second. The clue is the fact that the apostles only took the one loaf with them. They had seven baskets. Why did they only take one? What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Seeking a sign, right? That's what the leaven of the Pharisees. What was the leaven of Herod? Seeking a sign. Actually, in Luke, it says when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad because he desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, for he had hopes to see some miracle done by him. So also seeking a sign altogether. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with seeking a sign. I think that we all do that to some way or another. Lord, do I go right or do I go left? Do I go forward? Do I go here? Do I go there? We kind of ask the Lord in that in our prayer life. I don't think there's anything wrong. But what we see here is Jesus rebuking the disciples for being caught up in that kind of the circus atmosphere of the Pharisees seeking signs. That's, you know, what I look at and I perceive in this chapter is they purposely took one loaf of bread that they might see Jesus multiply it. And it's, you know, it borders on tempting the Lord in a lot of ways. It borders on it. And the rebuke is fair. The disciples were being influenced. They were being influenced by that atmosphere of leaven from Herod, from, you know, we had that in us. Well, Lord, you got to show me a sign. You got to show me a sign. But we see it. It thus the rebuke of Jesus. There's this rebuke to the disciples for thinking not as God thinks altogether. Finally, this last miracle, I thought this was the kind of the more incredible thing. Then they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, now that's a direct shot, you guys. It's not like lick your finger, stick your tongue, stick out your tongue. This is like right in there, you know. It's different, right? It's different. I mean, but I'll take, if I'm blind, I'll take one in each eye. It doesn't matter, right? I mean, because God wants to do a work in my life. So the strangeness of it, we got to get away from that. And there's nothing strange to God. There's nothing he can't do. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and saying, asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he says, I see men like trees walking. Now that's kind of a strange statement. It's hard to imagine what he's seeing. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, one of the stranger miracles in the Bible, I have a lot of questions about this. I have a lot of questions. Why does he lead the man out of town to heal him? That's one of my questions. Why does he spit on his eyes? That's another good question. Why does the first touch of Jesus not work? That's a really valid question. What does it mean when he sees men like tree walking? And why does he tell him not to go back into town? So those are kind of the questions. Let me give you some precedents about God working in strange ways. God told Noah, build a boat when it didn't even rain in those days. That's a strange request. It's a step of faith for Noah to build that boat. Job is a really good example of strangeness happening. I mean, he's a righteous guy and he gets thrown into a spiritual nightmare for a number of months that we can gather. Abraham, he was promised a son by God and then became too old, in theory, his wife too, to have a son. These are strange. I mean, the promises of God are sure, but now, yeah, I'm 99 years old, and, you know, I can't have kids anymore. Different things like that. Moses. Here's a real strange one. We studied this on Wednesday evening. Was to bring Israel into the promised land, but he himself could not go in. That's a strange request, you know. I mean, a different thing. Jeremiah. He was told to preach to a people that would not listen. I mean, that's his whole ministry was no converts ever. I mean, nobody listened to him. Jonah, we studied him not too long ago on Wednesday night, was told to preach to people that he actually hated. He hated these people altogether. And he hoped they would not listen. That's the memory of Jonah itself. David was anointed king and for about 10 years ran for his life from the king. I mean, you see the gap there. There's gaps in the promises of God to the fulfillment of God. We see that in Abraham. We see that in Noah and all these. Hosea, that's a good one, right? He's told to marry a prostitute. That, I mean, you read the story, you understand why and how it represented the whole demeanor of Israel at the time. And I think finally, Jesus, God in the flesh, but he allows men to put him to death. Those are really strange things, the way God works altogether. You know, if we're to be a people of God led by the Holy Spirit, we need to be prepared for God to lead us in different ways than what we expect. We expect the manicured gardens. Well, God has a forest. That's the difference altogether. Now, why does he lead them out of town? I think to protect his glory. To protect his glory. He didn't want to create that circus atmosphere in town. You know, I think, you know by the scriptures, God will never give away his glory. He will never give away his glory. And he surely doesn't want it to be some carnival sideshow altogether. You know, confessions here. I rarely watch Christian TV because it's kind of grieving. Some of it's really grieving. You get the miracle spring water guy selling little bottles of water from the Jordan or something. I don't know. He could have gotten it from Evian water, for all I know. I don't know where he gets it, but it's kind of strange, you know. I mean, it's a guy selling holy handkerchiefs, right? Holy handkerchiefs, I don't know, something like that. Or the one guy that I watched on TV knocked down, it had to have been at least 10 in a row people, you know, on the stage altogether. Are motivational speakers that claim to be preaching the word of God that are not. They're just good motivational speakers altogether, you know. So the truth is, the only thing that ever changes your life is the word of God by the Holy Spirit. That's what changes your life. None of this stuff is even relevant. So why does he lead the man out of town? To protect his glory. Listen to this out of Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praises to carved images. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. And all of those things I listed, he's not going to put his stamp of approval on at all. God will never allow his glory to go to another. That's a fact. He won't even allow it to be diminished. He wants to keep himself separate from that. That's men's exploits. So he pulls the man out of town, I think, to protect the glory of God, and maybe for practical reasons of not creating that circus atmosphere altogether. I think the real question hanging over us is, why does he spit on his eyes? Simply, his sovereignty. He can do that, and it will work, and he wants to do it. That's how simple it is. God's sovereignty. Think about this. Well, you know, I'm kind of surprised nobody, the evangelists on TV, don't use this, you know, the spit and heal ministries on TV, right? I mean, it wouldn't go too far, right? It wouldn't go too far. Jesus did it. Well, you know, why don't you do it? And It just wouldn't work. But listen to this. God will never work his works outside of a pure desire to be in his own will. That's if the reason he spits in that man's eyes is that that's the way he wants to do it. And that's a good lesson for all of us, because he wants to do things in our life that don't make a lot of sense sometimes. And it's important to understand that. In other words, he just wants to do what he wants to do. And he's always right, so it's a good thing altogether. It's always beneficial for us. The miracle here has to be viewed as a plan of God that is under the absolute control and sovereignty of God from start to finish. That's what he wants to do. You know, it's kind of funny, and I won't get into this, but there is a Jewish tradition of spitting. I won't get into it today, but there's this Jewish tradition. You know, Jesus works very traditionally sometimes and very non-traditionally at other times, and we need to remember that. Now, the other question is, why does the first touch of Jesus not work? What does it mean that he sees men like trees walking? I don't quite understand that, but he hasn't regained his full vision with the first touch. So he sees some kind of illusion or bending or something with his eyes. We don't know exactly. Some say the man did not have enough faith. I will say that I don't think he had any faith. His friends brought him. I don't think the guy had any faith. So I don't think that's the problem. Some liberal commentators go as far to blame it on Jesus. He ran out of juice, you know? I mean, really. He ran out of power. You know, long days and, you know, those difficult travels. He's just kind of exhausted altogether. Can you imagine God running low on batteries? I mean, I just can't even imagine that altogether. The truth here, and I look at it as two miracles. One, the healing of his eyes. The second, the rewiring of his brain. There's actually medical conditions for this where people first regain their sight. They don't see everything the right way until their brain rewires. That's how it comes down to. So that's the kind of the physical side, but it's the miraculous side of the second touch that Jesus gets the job done, you might say. You know, I look at it too, in this instance, is God works progressively in our life. We had that initial touch in our life at the beginning of our walk, and then we have the very end touch where we're with him in heaven. But through that whole period of time, he's working very progressively. He's changing us. He's teaching us. He's making us grow. The fruit is coming out of us. Think about this. This blind man experienced a very short pause between two miracles that eventually gave him full vision, the first being his eyes were healed. The second, his brain is rewired in a way that it's hard to imagine. But what a lesson of patience for us here. You know, when you think about this man altogether, what if it was a day or so in between the healings? The first touch, I'll be back in a day, but we're going to get the healing done altogether. You know, but he leads the blind man out of the circus atmosphere. He separates him from the distractions of the town before he performs the miracle. But he always works restoratively. You think about, he leads him from the blindness to sight, okay, initially, from darkness to light, spiritually and physically. There's a spiritual healing going on, and he restores him eventually to his home. I think the real question, how much time elapsed between the two miracles? A second, a minute, 15 minutes. It doesn't say. It seems like it's just a little bit. But I think it's important to understand that. Maybe a minute or two. But the strange oddity of the miracle is not the spit. To me, it's the space of time. It's the space of time that from the start to the finish, for a brief moment, this man was caught between two miracles. He was caught between two miracles. We know that Jesus could have healed him the very first time with a simple touch. There's reasons that God does these things. You know, what if he waited a month or a year to glorify God more, you know, properly? Can I ever see correctly? I mean, I'm waiting for the second touch here. I'm waiting for that. Is he ever going to finish? Does he really think about in between if you had a, say, a six-month period? Does he really care? That's the kind of thoughts that go through the beginning of our walk with the Lord to the end of our walk. Does he really care? You know, you think about a few more years and he'd become quite cynical altogether. You know, I guess it's just how it's going to be. I'm just going to see these men walking like trees for the rest of my life. That's the way it's going to be. I'm not going to change at all. And then to a point where I don't care anymore. That's what he did. Nothing more. I think it really is a kind of a microcosm of the macro of our walks, is that we have this beginning point with our life, born again experience, on fire for the Lord. And then we have the ending point when we're with him, either comes to get us or we go to him, one or the other. That's the finish. But we are, when in the reality of things, we are people caught between miracles. We are people caught between miracles. We have this new life in us, and we're waiting for the consecration of the fullness of God. That's what we're waiting on. We're born again, and we are dragging this dead body around with us, right? You know, and it's sometimes laborious, man. It's heavy. This dead body around with us, waiting for the other miracle. Waiting for the other miracle. The other miracle happens when we're with the Lord. I mean, that's the truth. When we're with the Lord, or he comes to take us. How long do we have to wait? Well, this by far is the strangest part of the working of the Holy Spirit, is that we're caught between these miracles in our life. But it's not without purpose. And it's often discouraging. It's often confusing. It's often strange days and ways altogether. But God is always working in between those two. Jesus did not intend to leave the man seeing like men walking like trees. He didn't intend to that. He intended to heal them all the way. And now here's an interesting thing that I thought about for those few seconds, maybe the minute or so or 2 minutes. Jesus draws faith out of this guy because he does see something's changed and it pulls him along. And maybe the faith that he didn't have now becomes the pull to the second touch altogether. You know, God does that, man. He draws faith out of us in between all of this. So a man caught between miracles, he's waiting on the Lord, and that's what we're about. So we've been talking about these strange days and ways of God. Don't ever be surprised. I've had some really, really strange things happen in my life. And they were absolutely about God. They're absolutely about the sovereignty of God in my life. And they changed me fundamentally, where I would have taken another path. But God changes you fundamentally in these strange days and the strange ways he's speaking to us. So if you're waiting for God to work in a certain way in your life, predicated upon your own thinking and your own patterns, you need to think differently. You need to think like the scriptures, all those people I talked about, Noah, Abraham, you know, David, all those people that had strange things happen to them. That's the pattern of the Bible. And it seems like chaos, but it's not. It's sovereignty of God altogether. And so you need to expand. Not your mind, but your idea of God, the greatness and the power of God altogether. And he's not working exactly how you think, and we need to be careful and to be prepared for the sudden turns too. Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial that, you know, comes into your life. Just want to close with this. I always love this in Isaiah chapter 55. Speaks about the way God thinks and the way we think. The way he acts and the way we act. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth the bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There's purpose in the way he does things. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it, even if it's strange in days or ways, even if it's that. He will start what he will finish what he starts altogether. He will. And I think that in the same way of the strange and the days and ways, that he's going to accomplish that very thing with the Word of God in our life.